Heavenly Father, thank you for another week, another day that we can come together and spend time with you, reading your word and talking with each other, fellowshipping with each other. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding on what you are saying here in Luke, that you would help us to apply the wisdom that you give us into our own lives. God, that you would help us to bear better witness, to bear good fruit. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this is week 8. We're doing, week 9, Luke 7 through 9. So let's get started.
Cool, yeah, sure. Who wants to go first this week? Me, you say?
Yeah, you.
Oh. All right, I suppose we can start with Luke 7. 23.
Luke 7:23. Do we have any before that?
No.
Okay, Luke 7:23. I'll start in 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me."
Well, in this one it says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me."
Mm-hmm.
I'm kind of just wondering what that meant. I guess offended is more clear.
Yeah, so that's, yeah, just a different translation of it, is that it's blessed is he who is not offended. And he's referencing John the Baptist, almost being embarrassed that he had, you know, put his seal of approval on Jesus, and then all this time has passed and Jesus hasn't overthrown the government, the Roman Empire yet, and he's like, I don't really know what's, I don't know why this hasn't happened yet.
Well, that's why John the Baptist asked if he's the one or if there's someone else to come.
Yeah, so he's not really sure. He's not exactly sure why the Roman, he has a unique desire to have the Roman Empire overthrown because he's sitting in a prison cell.
Yeah.
And he's kind of going like, why am I sitting in here,
so
basically?
At that time thought that the Messiah was...
Yeah, so the prevailing thought is that the Messiah...
Even John the Baptist?
Well, because all of the prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the Messiah are he's going to be king over all the nations, he's going to have a kingdom, he's going to have a rule that never ends.
And all the kings were very physical.
He's going to be Lord of all creation, he's going
to
be this, he's going
to
be that. And it's like when you're reading these messianic prophecies, the ones that they're not really seeing are the ones talking about the suffering of the Messiah. So they see the rule, they see the authority, they see the kingship, and they're not really thinking about the suffering of the Messiah. It doesn't fit with their idea of a king who's going to be, you know, he's going to be more of a king than David was. He's going to be more of a prophet than Moses was. He's going to be all of this stuff, but they're not really grasping how that could be anything other than physical.
They're spiritual.
Yeah, but I feel like, wouldn't John the Baptist...
His covenant essentially is a spiritual covenant of Abraham.
John has a better understanding than most, and I think this is just a... This is more so just a momentary doubt of like he, as Jesus points out to him, I'm doing the signs, the signs of the Messiah. You know, the lame are walking, the blind see, the deaf hear. Like these are obviously, this is evidence and signs pointing to his, to the fact that he's the Messiah. And John knows this, but he's just, because he's directly and negatively being affected by the fact that Jesus is not overthrowing the government, is questioning whether he got it wrong, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that was my question too. Remember I asked you why?
Okay.
Next one, instead of 7:23, we'll do 7:32.
7:32. I'll start in 31. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.'" I'll just keep reading. 33. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, or a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children."
I get the last part, but I just can't really understand the children thing in the marketplace analogy.
So it's just like complaining, basically, as the reference. The children are sitting there complaining about whatever song was played. You know?
Yeah.
Like they're just dance, they're complaining.
Yeah. You know, we did this for you, you know. You're not doing anything for us.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
You're not doing healing us, you're not, you know, we need you to overthrow the Roman government, you're not doing that.
But instead you're sitting there drinking of the text.
Well, they don't understand that it's spiritual kingdom. It's nothing physical on this earth except for the signs to show that he is the Messiah. But everything that's gonna happen is spiritual, it's in heaven.
Yeah, so it's like they're complaining about John the Baptist, and then they complain about Jesus, even though they're polar opposites of the complaints.
Oh, yeah, I get that.
And so basically the reference he's making here is that it's the kids,
no matter what they
play, they don't want to dance to it.
Okay.
So no matter what tune is played on the flute, they come up with some reason to not dance, basically.
So how about that last part, 35, "But wisdom is proved right by all her children."
Wisdom is compared. In Proverbs, wisdom is compared as a woman.
Yeah, so wisdom in the Old Testament is usually referred to as a you know, lady wisdom.
Yeah.
And so that's, he's just saying that those who are wise understand.
Okay.
Basically. Okay. The people who are wise understand what's really going on.
Okay. I see. Okay, that's it for chapter 7. On my behalf.
Okay.
Anybody else?
Do we have anything else in chapter 7? Okay, chapter 8. What do you have, Michael?
Chapter 8, my first one is verse 17 through 18.
Okay. Yeah, so we talked about the parable of the soils in Mark. And again, I think it's just, you know, a lot of these passages are found in both in Mark and Matthew. Some of them just Mark, some of them just Matthew. But it's a large compilation of a lot of parables and that we've already seen. But I think it's good to point out the parable of the soils. I think it's one of the most important. It's one of the most famous, at least. I think it's good to read that, to read the parable of the soils and evaluate our soil, to make sure that we have good soil and that we're bearing good fruit, that we're not letting, we're not letting the riches and pleasures of life, the cares of this life, choke out our fruit. And it's like a lot of people will hear that and not see the, they'll be able to point it out in other people. They can see all the cares that are bogging down other people's walks, but they can't see their own. And so, I think it's good to, and it's not just that soil. I mean, the other ones as well, the ones who receive, the ones that receive the word with joy, the ones that they understand what is being said, but they don't have any faith. They don't have any root. Anytime that something bad happens, anytime that something even remotely challenges the things that they've heard, they've built their houses on sand, and it washes away every time. Mm-hmm. But this one is especially relevant, and I think we all know people who have the soil where the birds come and take the seeds away, non-believers, and we know the people who are really wishy-washy with their faith, the ones who claim to know Jesus but only really do it when it suits them. And then there's the people who know and know that they should know. And I think a lot of Christians have a really tough time deciphering which of the last two soils are really truly their soil. And a lot of Christians have a hard time understanding that cares and riches and pleasures of life, it's not that they're not allowed, but it's when those things are choking your fruit, are choking your ability to mature in your faith. And I don't know. I think it's just a really good, every single time we read this parable, I think it's really good to just evaluate our soil. Mm-hmm. To evaluate the fruit that we're bearing. 'Cause that's the easiest way. It's not to try and pinpoint in our lives all of the different things, all of the different cares, all of the riches, all of the pleasures. Because for most of us, that's really difficult. I think it's a lot easier to, if we're being honest, if we're being, if we're being humble, we're checking our pride at the door. Yeah. I think it's a lot easier to decide, to understand whether we're bearing fruit or not.
Yes.
And if we're not bearing fruit, that's, that's a call to change. It's a call to drop on your knees and call out to God and say, God, change my soil.
Yes.
Change my soil so that when I hear these words, when I hear the truth and I know that it is truth, that my soil would respond in a way that bears good fruit, not in a way where you know, the cares of this life and the pleasures of this life are choking that fruit, are causing me to not mature, to not bear fruit. So yeah. I think it's good. I think it's good. I think everyone listening should do it.
Yes.
Evaluate the soil. And, you know, don't be... like, don't be ashamed. Just,
you
know.
Be honest with yourself.
Yeah, be honest. Exactly.
Because it does nobody any good if you lie to yourself.
Yeah.
Where you're at.
You know, God sees everything.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of my big things. It's like, there is literally no reason to be dishonest when you're talking to God. Like, you know when you're being honest. And you know that He knows even more than you do when you're being honest. So you may as well just be honest. You may as well just be honest. He already knows. He already knows. So just speak from your heart. You know? And that's what He wants. He wants us to just be able to talk to Him. And if we, you know, if we can take an honest assessment of our you know, our week and our months and our days, and just go, am I bearing fruit? Am I bearing the fruit that Jesus and Paul and these New Testament authors, am I bearing fruit, the fruit that they're talking about? You know, is God, is Jesus, is the Word, is it my priority right now? Or is it, you know, making money? Is it work? Is it, you know, my spouse or my partner? Is it my, whatever it might be. And it's hard. It's so hard in this, you know, we're in physical bodies, in a material world, surrounded by a culture and a society that tells us that there are a million and one things that we need to do every single day to survive, to maintain our status, to continue to build our image. And I think the thing here is worry first about the maturity of your walk instead of the maturity of your status in the eyes of men and your earthly status in your own eyes. Worry about worry about the fruit you're bearing first, and then worry about all of that other stuff. And, you know, yeah, I think it's a good,
mushroom gauge?
Yeah. It's a good thing to, reality check. Where it's like, you're not dead, so you've got time, but you don't know how much time, so figure this out first, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Like, you've got time now. You've got time when you're listening to this. You know, just take your time. Just take your time every morning, every night. Just talk to God. Just make Him first. And, you know, it's a lot easier said than done, obviously. But just keep going. Just keep doing it. Just keep desiring to do it, even if you're not exactly seeing the fruit you like. Just keep going. Just keep going. God, I want this. And actively pursue it. And even if you're not seeing initially, and you won't, you're not going to see just this radical transformation overnight, but you're gonna see fruit. You're going to see fruit if you desire to make the sacrifices necessary to see fruit.
Mm-hmm.
If you're willing to go through hardship and struggle, if you're willing to die to yourself, you will bear fruit. It will happen. That's a promise that we can be assured of. But I think that first step is going, you know, I'm not bearing fruit. I'm not bearing the fruit that I know I can be and should be. And so And that first step is maybe the most important one. Is going, God, I'm not where I want to be, And I know where I can be and where I should be, and I can't do that on my own. I need you, God, to change me in ways I can't change myself. And I'm going to yield to you whatever needs to be yielded. I'm gonna give you and trust in you and believe in you to do the thing, to do the things you have promised to do. And to change me in all the ways I can't change myself. And really be honest about it. Like, don't pray that prayer if it's not something you actually want. You know, if you want to keep doing the things that you're doing, if you want to keep living the way that you're living, if you want to keep, you know, if you like the way your life is and you don't think it needs change, then you know, and you're not being honest, then nothing's going to change. If you like the way things are, then you obviously don't see the need for change. And if you don't desperately see the need for change, just like somebody who's unsaved, if they don't see that they are in sin, if they don't see that they are a sinner in who is at the hands of a just and holy God who is deserving of punishment, if they don't see that they are in sin, they're never going to see the need for a savior. And just like here, it's like if you don't see the necessity for growth and maturity, then you're not going to be talking to God, you're not going to be having the relationship with God, you're not going to have the desires in your heart to see change, to see maturity, to see growth. And so I think that first step of just being honest about where you actually are is, I think, the most important step. And so yeah. And then, so I got sidetracked, but, so 8:17, or I'll start at 8:16, Luke 8:16. No one, when he has a little lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So.
Yeah. I guess my question, therefore consider carefully how you listen. I know this was said in the prior chapter, but I just want to know how it related to how you listen.
Well, yeah, so if you take it in the context of the parable right before it, the parable of the seeds, where he talks about how different people hear the same message and respond differently.
Mm.
And then he says this, take heed how you hear. You know, if you really are a lamp, don't cover it. You don't cover lamps. There's no point. You know, you put the lamp up so that everybody can see it, so that it can be a light in the darkness.
So does that mean if you've got good works, you should let it shine?
Well, yeah, exactly. Yeah. You know, if you are...
bearing fruit.
Yeah, so he's talking about how it's like if you are really hearing what is being said, then you're going to do what I'm telling you to do. You know, like it's like it ties into this whole theme of you know, it's not an excuse to go, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. You might not be able to see that I believe in Jesus. Like a lot of people do. A lot of people confess with their mouths that they are followers of Christ. And it's like, you don't really follow Christ if you don't actually follow him. It doesn't really matter what you say. It doesn't really matter how much you say you're a follower of Christ, how much you say that you believe.
Yeah.
If you believe, then you'll show that you believe. You'll act.
Yes.
You'll bear fruit. The fruit that is guaranteed by the promises in Scripture of the transformation that will occur. So, he goes on to say, you know, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. And he's talking about how, here he's not necessarily saying that the lamp is us here. There are passages where he talks about the lamp, like in the on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the lamp differently, and here he's talking about himself. He is the light, and he's going to reveal everything. And he reveals everything within us. He does. But there's an application to ourselves. And so it's like when we really hear him and hear his teachings, we want to display those teachings. We want to
receive. So what is 17 referring to? Is it referring to things inside of us?
It's talking about everything. It's talking about everything. It's talking about the secrets, the hidden secrets of the Old Testament, about the Messiah, about the salvific process. But it's also talking on an individual basis that nothing is hidden from God and nothing will not be revealed. And that's also talking about the white throne judgment where Jesus on the throne. On the white throne judgment, where he is going to see everything. He already does see everything. But it's multiple contexts, but so Jesus is the light, and his light will exposes everything. But yeah, so the primary point of this passage is talking about his teaching. Him, Jesus, and our response to that teaching. And so the ones who respond to his teaching, like it says here in 18, the ones who respond to the teaching understand it more and are able to apply it better. And the ones who don't respond to his teaching, what little understanding they do have, they lose.
Gotcha.
Yeah. So it's like you either grow or you don't. there's not really this middle ground of I'm gonna get saved and then I'm set. I'm good. You know? I'm gonna believe in Jesus. I'm gonna get saved, and then I'm done. I'm gonna coast into heaven. And he's not really presenting that as an option. He's like, you either respond, and then you continue responding, or you don't respond, and then you stop responding. And so he's like, so make sure you're, you know, check yourself. Check whether you're responding or not. And if you're not, figure it out. Because that's not good. That's not one of the options he presents. Respond a little bit and then just be content. I know enough. You know.
Yeah. Okay. My next one. next question is Luke 8:39.
I'll back up 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him, him being Jesus, that he might be with. Oh, okay. Luke 8:38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him.
So my question is,
why wasn't he allowed to follow him?
No.
Okay.
Why in this particular circumstance did he tell him to go and proclaim all the things that he did for him? But in most of the other situations, he says, don't tell anybody.
Yeah, so I think the thing that we have to, so if I can give some context, so this is the man, this is the famous legion. Who gets cast in the swine, and so the reaction of the people around, they're terrified of what happened, and they drive Jesus out of the town. So Jesus isn't going to go back in there and keep producing miracles so that they can believe in him. So he tells the guy, "You're going to be able to go back in there and tell about what happened." Because, and so in that Jesus, people can come to faith. People can come to believe in an area that's hostile to Jesus. So he has to go. He's got to leave. But that man can go. And he can bear witness to what happened.
Yes, bear witness. And those people know the glory of God.
And so the people know who this guy is.
Yeah, this guy can tell his own testimony.
Yeah, so he can go tell what happened, bear witness to what Jesus has done in an area that's hostile to Jesus. But some other people...
Yeah, but if they don't believe in what Jesus did...
But this is a neutral guy. He's going to tell his story, his testimony, and he witnessed God's glory firsthand.
Yeshua cast the demons into the swine and they ran off the cliff.
Well, and they see him. They see the man.
They saw the man also?
Yeah, they see him. Yeah, so they see him all...
healed?
Yeah, clothed and in his right mind, and they're terrified. And I think that's a big thing to realize, is that it's like they're terrified that they see this man. Like their response to this miraculous healing, like the way the guy was before, all demon possessed and breaking out of chains and cutting himself and isolating himself, they were fine with him just doing whatever he needed to do, like go
deal with
that. Yeah, if you want to be demon possessed on your own, you know, living in a cave by yourself, that's fine, but you're going to be all dressed and groomed and in your right mind, now they're terrified.
Okay.
Yeah, because that is part of that.
Well, and it's just this, like, it's just telling of their heart condition and their just inability to see.
He was demon-possessed, even though he was dangerous, he was no threat to them.
Yeah, but now something has happened and they can't reconcile that with their understanding of Jesus, with their understanding of this guy, and so they don't want Jesus. They think that he is, they can't deal with him. They don't want him in the town. They don't want, they think he's going to cause problems. He's, so sometimes he tells people don't say anything, and part of that is because it's not yet time. But I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that he has work still to do in the places where they're going. So in the places where these people that he's healing live, he still has work to do there.
Yeah.
And he and the whole reason why he's telling people not to do this is because he doesn't want what happens, what ends up happening, is he tells these people not to go and tell, and then they go, and then they go and tell, and then hordes and hordes and hordes and hordes of people come looking for healing. And Jesus, out of his immense compassion, he just looks on these people with such, you know, compassion, such sorrow, and so he's doing, you know, he's healing, even though he wants to be preaching. He wants to be preaching the gospel, but all these people are coming and they're in need. They need help. They need healing. And he wants to hear, he wants them to be healed spiritually, not physically.
No.
But he ends up healing them physically a lot too. And yeah, that's,
I feel like it ends up working out because through those miraculous events, that's
well, he wants people, he wants people to come and hear him for what he has to say. Not just what he can do for them. And that applies now, today, too.
Because
a lot of people come.
If they listen to what he says, it'll change them. It's more of
maybe
a spiritual, everlasting spiritual benefit than the physical benefit, the healing that they get physically.
Maybe
that's
not
temporary.
Yeah,
yes, that's permanent. So hearing is what he wants.
Sort of like the teaching the horse to drink sort of thing.
Yeah.
Anyways, I don't know what it is.
Yeah, because, I mean, it talks about how there's plenty of people that get healed don't believe.
Yeah.
They come, they get healed, they got what they wanted.
Yeah, and they go about their business.
And now they can go and enjoy life the way they couldn't before. And he's trying to be like, it's not about this. It's not about making this life better. It's about eternity. It's about participating in the kingdom that I've come to establish. And so he tells these people not to go telling everybody about the healing because that's not really what he came to do. Like, yes, there's signs. Yes, there's signs of his, that he's the Messiah, but he didn't come to heal. He didn't just come so that he could heal everybody.
Yeah.
He wasn't primarily concerned about the physical. He was concerned about the spiritual, and he wanted the people who were coming to him and hearing him to come to him because they wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to believe what he had to say. They wanted to learn about the new teachings that he had about the kingdom of God, so that they could receive spiritual blessings, spiritual healing. And instead, he's getting hordes and hordes of people looking for physical healing.
Right. Okay. That makes sense.
So.
All right. That is it for chapter 8.
Okay, chapter 8. Okay, so chapter 9. Do we have any?
I do.
So where's your question?
Mine is Luke 9:6.
9:6, probably. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So let me back up. So 9:4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So this is, he sends out the disciples.
Okay, my question is,
in pairs, yeah.
My question was, so are the 12 on their own at this point, and is there any accounts of what Jesus is doing at this time? Like, how long did it go on?
So I think it talks about it in another passage, Matthew, well, talks about it in Matthew and Mark, and I think one of them might mention the time frame, but I'm not 100% sure.
Yeah.
But for a little while, I think.
Like for a couple of years, or?
Not a couple of years, his whole ministry is 3.5, so.
Oh, yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah, just for probably like a month or two, maybe a couple months. Maybe not even that.
Because I think it's
well, they go throughout they go through a pretty large area. So they're not alone. They go in pairs. And a lot of people have theorized that when it lists, so it lists that by name, I think in Matthew, it lists by name the disciples.
Yeah, and
every two, some people think those are the pairs that went out together.
Yeah.
And it also, people think that it's in descending order from closest to Jesus to farthest away, because Judas is last in all of them. So I don't know. Both, maybe. One or the other. I'm not sure. So anyways. And then, so what else is...
So Jesus is... What is he...
Yeah, so this is after the ministry has been going on for a while, and he sends them out on their own to preach the gospel that they've heard, preach repentance, to go out and heal.
Yeah, but
and so he's like preparing them. He
so there's no account. So I'm sure Jesus was preaching in some way, shape, or form, but like there's no
record
of what he's doing during this time.
So it says here later in 9:10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done, and then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. So there's no, all the people who are writing these books are gone. Yeah. So there's not a
count?
Yeah, not an account of what he's doing during this time period. But I don't think it's a significantly long period of time. And he might have just been preparing for the second half of his ministry.
Praying,
reading scripture. And he may have been doing some stuff on his own. He may have been going to certain towns and stuff.
Yeah.
And whatnot. So
imagine that there's like super famous miracles or
well, John talks about it where he says that it is, the gospels themselves are extremely incomprehensive. Like if they were to write down every single thing that Jesus said and did, that the books would fill the earth. And so even with the length and amount of things that we have in the Gospels, it's like a small fraction of all of his teachings, of all of his miracles, of all of his healings. So
it's actually quite incredible that they remembered what they did.
Yeah, well, they were
considering the volume in which they.
Yeah, well, that's why we understand it to be divine inspiration for Scripture. The Holy Spirit was guiding them into what they. But yeah, so but that's a good thing to note, is that these are probably not like in real time, you know, accounts of the life of Jesus. But we have good evidence that at least it was orally the things that were being written down here. We have good reason to believe that people, the apostles were telling these things. Like there's an oral tradition of these accounts of Jesus as early as 2 to 3 years after he died, which is incredibly close. We've got some of the earliest manuscripts of Mark and stuff are dated back to like 10 or so years after Jesus died or something like that. So it's like, so it's not like they are, you know, taking, like hundreds of years, but also it's not like they're taking a bunch of time to like come up with a conspiracy theory about, you know, the legend of Jesus. Like this is stuff, like they are saying it almost as soon as he died. They are saying the stuff they're saying and they're saying it all together. Like, they've, you know, they're not spending decades, you know, compiling with each other their own, you know.
So how did the New Testament come about? Like, the whole New Testament had to be written before it got added to the Bible, or how did that work?
So
like the Gospels were added, and then...
Yeah, so a lot of people think that it's like a lot... A lot of people think that it happened at the Nicene Council, which was like a big deal. But it's not, that's actually not true. It's actually a really, it's a really common misunderstanding of what happened. And so basically what happened is they essentially had the New Testament in the way that we have it now. They essentially had that, pretty much as soon as these things are written, like just maybe 100 years after Jesus died.
They had the whole New Testament done.
Yeah, so they had these documents. These are documents that are circulating the churches. This okay. is, like we have dozens and hundreds, in some cases, copies of these manuscripts.
Yeah.
And dating further and further and further back. And so they had a version of the New Testament. They weren't calling it the New Testament, and they didn't have it arranged like it is now. Mm-hmm. But they had a version of the New Testament pretty much maybe like 120 years after the death of Jesus. And then later what they do is they come together, they have this council, and they come up with criteria to... It's what's known as canonization. So they come up with the canon of the New Testament. So they come up with this rigorous criteria for what is and is not a reliable gospel, basically. What is and is not a reliable book.
Oh, so they left stuff out?
And so, yeah. So there's other gospels. Some of them are extremely... just kind of wonky and don't fit with anything. And they call themselves gospels as well. But there's other books that are true, but they just didn't fit the criteria for the New Testament. So some people come up with these like wild, like conspiracy theories that there's like true books written by like other disciples and the Nicene Council like left them out because they didn't fit the narrative. And it's like, no, the stuff that wasn't true was left out because it's not true. And there was stuff that was probably true that was left out, but it wasn't left out because it didn't fit the narrative. It was just because they couldn't authenticate the author. So they weren't exactly sure who wrote it, or it didn't go date back early enough. And so they wanted to make sure that this was stuff that was coming from apostles, yeah. Basically. Like, these are...
First account.
Like, yeah, this is either they were one of the 12 disciples, or they were Paul, basically. Or Jude is the brother of Jesus.
Is he?
Yeah. The guy that writes the book of Jude.
It's
and
a
different
then, Judas.
It's not Jude, it's Jude.
And then, obviously,
James
we've got...
Also
obviously, we've got first and second... Obviously, we've got 1st and 2nd Peter, and we've got 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy is, like, essentially one of Paul's, like, protégés. He's, some people would even consider Timothy to be an apostle. It seems like Paul refers to Timothy as an apostle in some cases. There's debate on whether Timothy is actually an apostle, but we've got, like, Timothy is learning directly under Paul, basically. So he writes a couple of the books. And so basically that's what they did at the Nicene Council is they're basically just going, let's make sure that the stuff that we have is solid, essentially.
That happened 100 years after two, or no?
No, I think the Nicene Council was 400 AD or something. I might have the date wrong, but...
Okay.
So they've got like some people think that the like the Roman Catholic Church, the like Roman Emperor, he like came up with the books that he wanted, and he changed stuff in the books, and like a lot of Muslims talk about it, and a lot of like you know, like Christian offshoots, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they talk about how the Bible's been corrupted, and how the Roman Emperor, when he got his hands on it, he changed a bunch of stuff. He changed the translations. He decided which books were in, which one were out. And it's like we have evidence that they have essentially the New Testament the way we have the New Testament for hundreds of years before it's even canonized. So they have these books the way that they are, the way that they're written, almost essentially in the order that they're written. And so there's just like a couple changes at the Nicene Creed. There's a couple of, like, I think there's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas or something like that, and there's like people were like, man, this really fits. It seems to be apostolic writing. I can't remember if there was a problem either with they couldn't pin down who the author was, or they couldn't, like, they didn't have enough proof that it was dated early enough to be reliable. But it's like, and so that's like, that's one of them. And so there were just a couple of books that they were basically deciding should they be added to the canon or not. And pretty much all of them were, the answer was no. And the answer was no, not because they weren't, like, reliable at all.
So they
just that they had an extremely high criteria. Like, these books needed to be, you needed to be basically a first-hand account of this stuff. Like, you needed to be an apostle, or you needed to be, like, right under an apostle, or you needed to be ascribed to an apostle. And then not only that, but not only can you have to have that authorship, but then you also have to have the documentation that you wrote this as early as you did. So this is like, if the first documentation of this book is like, I think it was like 70 or 80 years after Jesus's death, like if it's coming after Revelation, it's not going to be in it. So basically it's just like extremely high criteria. A couple of books.
They're going through all the manuscripts that are being circulated through the church at that point.
Oh, King James.
That's
the Bible we have now.
Did
the same thing. Got a bunch of biblical scholars together and went through everything again and wrote the King James Version in like 700 AD.
Well, yeah, they do. That's like the...
That's the Bible we have.
Translating it into English.
Well, yeah, whatever, I mean. But that's, yeah, the King James Version. That's the Bible we have now. I mean, yeah, there's offshoots from that. But that was the first Bible.
Yeah, so well, yeah, I mean, it's King James
mass produced in English.
Yeah, so that's
Shakespearean English.
That's whatever. That's the first English Bible is the King James Version. But so anyways, so yeah, so they've got essentially a version of the New Testament that we have now. They had that circulating through the churches and individually and together extremely early on. And so it's like it's not corrupted, it's not like there's not a conspiracy. It's just, you know, they decided to get together because there were some questions about whether some books should be added or not, and they basically come together and decide here is the complete closed canon. Nothing from here on out gets added. Like, we've got the best contenders to be added to what we already have. None of them met the criteria. None of them are going to meet the criteria from here on out. And so when you've got stuff like the Book of Mormon, it's like in direct contradiction to what they did then, where it's like, we've got the closed canon. There's not going to be any more revelation coming from God that's on par with Scripture. This is it. This is Scripture.
Yeah.
This is God breathed. We know it's God breathed. We know that we can rely on it. It's, you know, as Paul says, all scriptures God breathed and good for equipping and preparing and teaching and guiding us. And so we rely on this, not on anything else that comes after. That's why they had the council, not so that they could pick and choose. They already had this, and they were just deciding, is there anything that fits the criteria we already have for what can be considered scripture from God? And none of that met the criteria. So, anyways.
Okay.
Do you have any more?
Yeah, one more. Luke 9:52-54.
I'll back up 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of.
So what? Why did the Samaritan village have such a problem with him because he was going to Jerusalem?
So he basically, so the Samaritans and the Jewish people did not like each other. And so he at this point has turned his attention to Jerusalem. He's going back. This is the end of his ministry is coming, and that's got his full attention, and then we know why. But he has to go through this Samaritan town, and so they're just going to prepare the way, especially because they know that it's a hostile environment for all Jewish people. Yeah.
Okay. And so all my two-parter. So at this point, the disciples had the power to rain down heavenly fire. Just at will.
No, they do not. That's why they asked Jesus.
Okay.
They're basically coming to him, asking him to do it, essentially. Like, they're semi-asking permission, but, they're asking him for permission, but they're also asking him for, like, the authority to do that.
Yeah. They don't have the authority themselves.
Yeah, they're not. They don't have it on command.
Yeah, they can't just do it.
So, yeah.
Okay. Alright, that's all I have for this week.
And so they're going. So this is one of the last places on his journey to Jerusalem. And so they're basically. So it says they go before him to set up. So they're going to set up this. They're going to, like, basically prepare for him to come and talk to the Samaritans. They're not just passing through. But, like, this is a hostile environment. And instead of wanting to preach, instead of meeting the hostility with compassion, like Jesus did, John and James was like, let's just kill them, because they don't want to hear what you have to say. And he's like, no. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy... It's right there. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so He's like, you know, I'm not gonna, I came to save them, not to kill them.
What did that say? Where did he say that?
Luke 9:56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.
56?
And they went to another village.
Say that here. All it says here is Denny and his disciples went to another village.
Oh. He missed the whole thing. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy.
What version is this?
New King James.
I'm messing the good stuff. Alright. That's all I got.
Yeah. And so, another thing that I, you know, multiple times, it talks about discipleship twice in chapter 9. One where he's talking to his disciples, and then one where he's talking to two strangers. And, I think it's important to note what he says here about the cost of discipleship and how it's, you know, extremely applicable to us given that we are disciples and, or we claim to be. And so I wanted to read that passage, 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. And so, I mean, that's just such an important concept to grasp. And just this idea that it's like, it's daily, you know? Daily, pick up your cross. Deny yourself. And this idea of denying ourselves is so, like, in contradiction to who we are. Like, we love not denying ourselves and hate denying ourselves. I mean, we hate it.
Like agreeing with ourselves.
I mean, it's like, it's like just this idea of like pleasing other people. Like, so many people have this fear of like of what do other people think of me, you know? Like if I do this, or I wear that, or if I'm this, or I'm that. And there's so many people that go like, yeah, I don't care. I don't care what people think about me. And it's like, but even when you say that, you care about people thinking that you don't care, yeah. You know? Like, we love, I don't know, we just love ourselves so much. And, you know, I don't think a lot of people really grasp, like, how difficult what he's saying is. Like, it's so simple. It's so simple, and yet, like, each of us know how just almost impossible it is. And one of the main points, one of the main differences in Christianity compared to any other religion is that it's, you can't do it yourself, you know? You cannot do it yourself. Because you are yourself, you know? Like, you can't change yourself the way you need to be changed. You can't do it on your own. So stop trying, basically. Stop trying to do it on your own. You know, a lot of people like to say how, like, all of the religions are essentially the same. And that there's, like, minor differences, and they've got it backwards. It's on the surface level, they're the same. And fundamentally, they're different. And one of the main differences between Christianity and every other religion is that every other religion says if you do enough good, you can save yourself. And Christianity says all of the good that you do amounts to not doing good at all. Like, every other religion is striving for perfection. And Christianity says, all of your striving that you do on your own, is the equivalent of not striving at all, because of how infinitely removed you are from perfection. Like we're talking about infinity. And so it's like any finite amount of progress you make towards perfection is infinitely not enough. You can't do it on your own. And there's just so many people that in their pride want to say, I can do it on my own. I don't need anything else. I don't need any help. And one of the core issues with Christianity is falling at God's feet and saying, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. And Jesus going, that's okay, because I've done it. I've done what you can't do. I've lived the life that you can't. I've paid the price that you should. And he's like, and all I'm asking you to do is just trust me. Just have faith that I have done what I did, that I am who I am. And live like it.
Right.
You are free, so be free. And I don't know. And it's so simple, and yet it's so difficult, because we are who we are. We love ourselves, and we hate denying ourselves, and denying ourselves is total. And I think a lot of people miss that. That it's like, we don't deny one or two pleasures here or there. No. We don't deny, you know, a couple of things that we're struggling with, a couple of sins. We deny ourselves, everything about us, in totality. We deny ourselves. I mean, that's the great sin. The original sin was Satan telling Adam and Eve, you can be your own God. You get to decide for yourselves what is good and evil. You get to reign on the throne of your own heart. And Jesus says, if you want to be saved, then you need to get back to what it was originally. You need to make sure that God reigns on the throne of your heart, and he reigns unchallenged. That's what it means to deny ourselves, to go, God, I'm going to put you first in everything. And then, after that, I'm going to put others first. I'm going to put others before myself. What does that sound like? What is that? That sounds like Jesus saying that the greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the point that's denying yourself. Because what every single one of us does, no matter who we are, is we make ourselves our own idol. And so when we deny ourselves, when we follow this transformation described in Scripture of going from an old creature to a new creature, that's the transformation. It's going, God, I'm not going to trust in my own ways. I'm going to put your will before my own. I'm going to put your desires before my own. I'm going to put you and what you have to say before what I want, what I think is best, to trust that you know what's best. And I'm going to put others first. I'm going to put others before myself. And that's so, it's like, it sounds so good in theory. It sounds so easy. It's like, I want to put others first, and I want to put God first. But then you start, if you really start thinking about it, and you really start thinking about it all the time, you start recognizing how much you put yourself first. How often you're doing that. How often you're just doing what you want to do. You know? And it should really be eye-opening when we read the scripture and you go, God, am I denying myself daily? Like, that's not just sin, you know? That's not just the clear and obvious sins. It's a total thing. It's a cumulative denial. It's a crucifixion. When a body gets crucified, not a single part of your body doesn't suffer. The Romans were notoriously good at producing the maximal amount of pain. I mean, I've watched a medical documentary on the suffering on the cross, and it is genius what their ability to produce the maximal amount of pain and shame when they crucified people. And that's what we're called to do. Crucify ourselves. Crucify our flesh. The very thing that pleads with us on a moment-by-moment basis, let me off. And so many of us are willing to go, sure. That's enough. You've been crucified for 5 seconds today. That's enough. And we're called to crucify it all day, every day, every single day. And it's, I mean, it should be so humbling to go, God, I need you. Like, even when I want you, even when I desire to crucify myself, I am so weak. I am so weak that I'm doing it like 5 minutes. You know, like how often are we really genuinely putting God first? You know, how often are we, how often are we putting ourselves first? All the time, everything, even when we're not aware, even when we're not conscious, it's like we are continuously putting ourselves first. Like, when we don't do something because we're afraid of what it'll make us look like, we're putting ourselves first, our image first, you know? And I just, where he says here, you know, those who desire to save their lives lose it, and whoever loses it saves it. And it's like, that's just the epitome of this denial, of this death. And it's both physical and literal. I mean, he's speaking to his disciples here. It's like, hey, you're going to die. And he's talking to all of them. You're going to die. You're going to die horrible deaths. And so he's giving them encouragement here because they all die horrible deaths. They all end up dying quite similarly to how Jesus died, like getting crucified upside down and stuff, like bad stuff. But that's the encouragement that he's given here. But he's also talking about the spiritual death that we all go through. And yes, it's a one-time thing when we get saved. Yes, we're the old creature and we become the new. But it's also a daily death. It's this relying on God to go, God, sustain me in this denial of myself. Help me to put you first. And it's just breaks my heart to see how many Christians will get this. They'll read this passage and even say the words, God, I want to put you first, and have no intention or desire to do so. They have no intention to read their Bible for more than just a couple of minutes a week. No desire to see souls saved, other than the conviction they get when they think about it for just randomly. It's like, man, this has got to be a daily thing. Like, this is a daily walk. This is not a, you know, go to church on Sundays if you do that. And that's the only time you think about it. This isn't a, like, yeah, you got to start somewhere. And I encourage everyone to do so. You know, I encourage everyone to start. You got to start. If you're going to get to where you need to go, you got to, you know, step by step, day by day. But, you know, like, it's, that's the cost. Is it's like, man, it is a grind. It is the hardest grind that is possible. Because it doesn't stop. But, you know, we know that it will one day. we will be glorified one day. I mean, not glorified. We'll reach glorification one day. You know, but sanctification is the word that's used where we are sanctified. You know, and sanctification is this process that once we are saved, you know, we keep going. That is, and so many Christians have this idea that it's like salvation is the goal. I want to get saved. You know, I want to do whatever I have to do to get saved. And Jesus is going like, yeah, salvation is super difficult, but it's like, but salvation is just the start. That is just the beginning. Once you get saved, that is the beginning of eternity. So keep going, you know? And it's like, I don't know. Like, I just wish that people would read these scriptures and really just live like Christians. You know, I can't help. I think about it all the time. Like, with how many Christians there are in this world, all these people who claim to be Christians, if they just acted like Christians, how much better of a world would this be? We've got 3.4 billion Christians on this planet.
Very nice.
How much better would this world be if people were really just putting God first, putting the kingdom first, really having faith in God that it's like, man, the kingdom's coming, but the kingdom's here, and I want to take part in it.
Yeah.
I want to partake in the greatest gift. I want to partake in, I want to make it reality, and not just for myself, but I want every soul that I see, I want them to come with me. Well, not quite, but close. And it's like that, this idea that it's like, I want everyone that I see to know the joy and the freedom that I know right now. I want everyone to know this love that I experience. This, you know, salvation makes me new, produces joy in me that nothing else does. And I want everyone to experience that. And it's like, it starts in your day-to-day walk. It starts with seeking God more, putting God first. And so many people just don't do that. And I don't know. Well, I'd like for each and every one of the people in this Bible study to do so. And we can start here. It starts with us. You know, we can wish all sorts of things about everybody else, but we got to make sure that we're doing it. We got to make sure that we're disciples. And not just disciples when it's convenient. Not just disciples. We don't just listen to the teachings we want to listen to. And listen to those teachings when it's convenient. Because it's like, that's, you're not a disciple then. Disciples want to get as much as they can. They want to learn as much as they can. They want to grow as much as they can. Disciples want to become teachers eventually. And that's, you know, we're not ever going to be Jesus, but we can be teachers in the sense that we can do what we're called to do and make disciples.
Right.
Make more disciples.
Right.
Get more people. And it's like, that should be our primary focus. That should be our main goal. And it's hard. It's hard when we're all working all the time. And we come home and we're tired. We just want to rest. We just want to have some time to ourselves. We just want to do the things that we want to do, you know? We just want to relax. We just want to, you know, we just want to hang out with our friends. We just want to hang out with our spouses or our, you know, we just want to, we just want to enjoy the time that we're not spending working. And it's like, you know, work is good, but, and rest is good, but God is better. Yes. And it's like, man, it's hard. It's hard being a disciple. But we've got to do it. And so, you know.
Yeah.
Like where he's talking to the people who, you know, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Lord, I'll follow you. Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And it's like, man, we can just come up with every excuse in the book. God, I wanted to read the Bible today. I wanted to talk to you. I wanted to say something to that person. I really felt like I should have talked to them about the gospel. But, I just couldn't.
There's always the but.
Yeah, there's just always an excuse, and it's like we don't have to have those excuses. Those aren't necessary. Those are self-preservation, you know? It's just us making sure that we get to do what we want to do while soothing our conscience by going, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know? I'm a disciple. I read the Word. I obey Jesus. And it's like, but, man, it's like if more often than not you're finding an excuse to not do something than to actually do something about maturing and progressing and growing and obeying, it's like there's a problem. There's a problem with your walk, with your priorities, with your understanding. And just go to God and just be like, God, help me. I haven't been walking the way I want to walk. Show me some of the things that I can do. And really be willing to do it. It's like, again, this is not theory. This is not like I was talking about last week. This is not just like a, yeah, it sounds good hypothetically, but, you know, it's just not realistic to work 5-6 days a week and, you know, and rest and fulfill my duties to God. And it's like, you know, like he says, it's like, well, what is the good in gaining the whole world and losing your soul? Like, what's the purpose of success? What's the purpose of money? What's the purpose of a living? like that's one of our just pure basic instincts, is I gotta survive. And it's like, but why? You know? What good is it to live if you're not living for God? What good is it to live if you're not gonna live for eternity in the presence of God? Like, figure that out first. Make sure that's first. Make sure that's your priority. Not everything else comes first, and then if I have time, I'll give it to you, God. That's the, like, basic story of Cain and Abel. Cain goes, I'm going to take all of the good stuff, and whatever's left, I'll give to you, God. And Abel's like, first, I give you, God. I give you the best. I give you the best of what I have. And I'm going to give it to you first. And whatever's left, I'm happy with. Because I know that I gave God the best. And Cain thinks that it's a difference between the... God doesn't like me. It's not fair. Abel gets to sacrifice the meat. And I just have vegetables. And it's like... And what he wasn't able to see is that it's like he was just selfish. And that was his problem. Not the stuff that he was sacrificing. Not that God favored Abel more than him. It was that Cain favored himself more than God. Favored himself over God. And that is, it's the easiest trap to fall into. And we all do it all the time. And it's like, And our responsibility is to catch ourselves. Think about it. Think about it often. Think about it all day, even. Everything that you do, Be like, God, I'm gonna praise you. God, I'm gonna do this for you. I'm gonna seek out opportunities to glorify you more. And it's like, if that's not what we're doing, if that's not how we're thinking, and not just like lip service, thank you, Jesus. I mean, that's better than nothing, but like really, really be putting God first. God is our priority. If that's not what we're doing when we're doing anything, and when we're doing everything that we do, then it's something's off. Something's wrong with our relationship with God. Something's wrong with our priorities. And that's, you know, that's the cost. That's the cost of this discipleship that Jesus is talking about. So, yeah. We'll end it there. I think that's a good note to end on. We'll do Luke 10 through 12 this week. I might be making some changes to this Bible study. I'll be asking some questions in the group chat about maybe making some changes, maybe moving this to maybe more of like a Zoom call thing, so maybe we can get some more interactions, participation perhaps, because it seems like we're not having a lot of questions as a group, which, you know, that's a good thing. Good thing that God's given us wisdom and understanding when we're reading, but I would like to have, if we're not having a lot of questions, then maybe we can have discussions. Yeah, we can come together each week and just talk about what we've read instead of, not having any interaction whatsoever. So I'll be asking some questions here, and if that works for everybody, then maybe we can start transitioning a little bit. So just be on the lookout for that. Be ready to have some suggestions, answers. And so, yeah. So we'll end this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come together and talk about you. I mean, every chance that we get to do that it's time best spent in your presence and together. And I pray that you would help us to implement and apply what we're reading and what we're talking about and what we're hearing. Just apply it into our own lives. Help us, God. We can't do it on our own. Help us to, if we don't realize that, if we don't really truly realize that, then please touch our hearts, soften our hearts, and help us to understand it, to understand that we are hopelessly lost without you, and that we cannot do anything worth doing on our own. To understand that nothing that we do outside of you is worth doing, not even living. That has to be our trust level in you, our faith in you, our understanding of the scriptures and the revelation of you and your will, to know that we were designed for relationship with you. We were designed for partnership with you, to steward this earth, but not on our own. That's the punishment. The punishment was getting kicked out of the garden to steward the earth on our own. And the purpose, the beautiful, wonderful invitation is that we can do it with you. So help us not to squander the best invitation imaginable, and that's to live this life with you and to live it for you, because that's the only life worth living. Help us to apply this idea of discipleship and to really wrestle with. And it's okay if it's hard initially, but help us to to really just sit down, spend some time and go, God, is this worth it to me? You know, is it worth? Am I willing to give up everything that I love? Everyone and everything that I love, if you call me to go, wherever you call me to go, if I'm not willing to do that, God, make me willing to do that. Help me to be willing to do that, if I'm not already. Help me to put you first in everything that I am and everything that I do. You know, help me to trust. Help us to trust in your promises in Scripture. The promise, the good news of the gospel, that you will come and indwell us and change us on the inside in ways we cannot change ourselves, so that we can have the desires of our heart fulfilled. As long as those desires are, God, I want to be made more like you. I want to live more like you, Jesus. I want to love like you. I want to forgive like you. I want to show mercy and grace like you. Help us to apply that in our own lives. Help us to be better disciples, and help us to make more disciples. Equip us to do so. I thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen and amen.